Yeah, it's on. Good. It's interesting that... is that a little loud? Sorry. It's interesting that you chose that song. Amazing Grace. Do you know the history of that song? John Newton was? Who wrote that? It's interesting because actually part of the message tonight in Common Grace, we're going to actually touch on William Wilberforce a little bit. He had a relationship with Charles Spurgeon. We're actually going to quote Spurgeon. But what's interesting is that it really fits into the message tonight. Wilberforce was friends with John Newton. John Newton was a slave master. He had a slave ship and was a master of a slave ship and later became an Anglican minister and was saved, wrote that song. And it's interesting to see how Common Grace worked in his life and the effects of it and the emancipation of slaves in England at the time. So I thought that was really cool that was up there. It's also, I do have 45 minutes instead of a customary 57 minutes I get, so I'll try to squeeze this into 46 minutes. I never know when I get to do this because I don't do this very often, how it's going to fit into my into the time, and I'm always worried that I won't have enough stuff to talk about, and then everybody tends to giggle when I say that, and so I'll probably fill the time just fine. So the opportunity to do this, I don't take it lightly to fill a pulpit. I think it's an honor to be able to do it, and that Pastor trusts me to do it. I appreciate it very much. So we're going to talk about common grace tonight. You've heard that term, right? You've heard pastors say common grace. I really never heard it as a kid. Never heard that term. I didn't even hear it as an adult really until Pastor came. And I may have heard it from Pastor Manego. I'm quite certain I didn't hear it before that. And understanding what that word meant, I recall the first time I heard that term. I thought, well, common grace, what's that? What does that infer? Why is that different than any other grace? What's the difference between that and, say, salvific grace, a special saving grace? So it's interesting that every time Pastor asks me to do this, I tend to be already thinking about a subject or studying a subject, and this is one that it was kind of on my heart, and I had been studying and getting a better idea of really what common grace is and its effects on me as a Christian, and how it manifests itself in my Christian life, or how it should manifest itself in my Christian life, and really what it is. And there's been some arguments through time on what this means, this common grace thing. And you won't find the term in Scripture, but you also won't find Trinity. You won't find a lot of theological or doctrine-oriented words that we use today. You won't find that term in Scripture. But it's a term that it really comes from Reformation theology, and it's an idea about God and His infinite grace, or His grace that benefits all mankind. I think you'd have to agree that if we all are sinners and deserve hell, that the mere fact that we don't get zapped when we sin, or that we even have breath in our lungs or get to see the sunrise any day in our life is more than what we deserve, has been given to us by God. Amen. So how does that really affect us? How does it work in our lives? How does it manifest itself, or how should it manifest itself? And that's the question I've been asking myself. And why has this term sort of disappeared from our theology and our doctrine for so long? We'll kind of talk about that a little bit too. I like these big ideas. I mean, you know, the first time I got to do this, I talked about environmentalism and biblical ecology. And the last time I got the chance to do this, we talked about the enslaved will. So I like these big subjects, and I don't get a chance to preach every week, obviously, or teach, or however you want to say that. So I get to be topical. And this is the topic we'll talk about. We're going to center our reading, our scripture, on Matthew 5, 43 through 48. That's going to be the central part of the message, and we're going to go in some different directions. We'll challenge ourselves just a little bit in how we apply this to our lives. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to come and share the word, Lord. I pray that you would give me the words, Lord, to say, and that I wouldn't get in the way of the message, Lord. That you would work through me, and that we would be humble before you and read your word and strive to understand it and apply it, Lord. That we're so blessed to be able to have the word and access to the word, access to the word. And so many people in the world don't. We get to talk about these big subjects, Lord. We get to study you and learn more about you each day. And there's so many Christians around the world being persecuted, and they can't have a Bible, and they have, or at least have, difficulty finding one, or have to sneak it in, or, you know, whatever that may be, that we get the opportunity to do this, Lord. And I just pray that that we, as we look at common grace and we look at you and how you interact with your creation and with mankind, Lord, that we would appreciate it and study it and think about it, Lord. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So let's start by talking about what common grace is. What common grace is and what maybe it isn't. Do I push the big one? There we go. Okay, I don't have my glasses, so I may have to turn around and read this. No, I've got it right here. So what is it? What is common grace? The doctrine of common grace, and it is a doctrine, there are parts to this that we'll discuss. The doctrine of common grace pertains to the sovereign grace of God bestowed upon all mankind, regardless of their election, regardless if they're saved or not, or will be saved or not. It is a doctrine that differentiates between the elect and the non-elect. It simultaneously puts God's attribute of love on full display. So when we say that God loves everyone to a certain extent, that's true. He does show love to everyone. We get more than we deserve on a daily basis, don't we? Whether you're going to be saved, whether you're predestined or not, God shows love to everyone. So we can say that with confidence that he does. This is what it isn't. It is not a doctrine of universalism. And I think that's what happens sometimes. That's been the argument throughout history, that common grace is something that is, because God loves universally, because he loves everyone, that means everyone's going to be saved because of that grace. That's not the kind of grace we're talking about. God, you ever wonder why this all continues? Why God just doesn't end it? We pray that Christ would come, that Christ would come, and he doesn't. And through all this sin, through all these things that happen, and we read, and we've seen the videos on abortion lately. I mean, it's just horrific what happens, what has happened. We see same-sex marriage, we see these things. And we think, well, how does this continue? How does a society, we don't just completely fall apart under the weight of this sin? Well, it's common grace. God has a plan. Would you agree with that? He's got a plan, and it's a redemption plan. He's going to save his lost sheep, and this world is going to continue to turn. The sun's going to come up. The sun's going to set. This is going to continue. So he accomplishes his goal. So the big answer is in common grace. Common grace is part of God's overall attribute of love, in that, if that's the right way to say it, in that he's going to continue to work in his creation, work in us, work in the unredeemed. He uses the unredeemed in our lives, believe it or not, he does, and the redeemed. And each one of those, all those people get a measure of love from God, right? So we'll look at that a little bit, but this is not universalism. Wesley believed that common grace was part of a bigger idea about grace, and he referred to it as prevenient grace. You know what prevenient grace is? I know we got a lot of graces to talk about. Prevenient grace, and we won't concentrate on this. Prevenient grace is a grace that essentially means that because God loves everyone, that He's given everyone through His grace the ability to be free and to choose. I don't think Scripture backs that up. I don't think Scripture teaches that. We can't get away from the idea that that born-again believers are of the elect. We can't dodge that. But believing that common grace and prevenient grace are one and the same is not right either. So it's not universalism. It's not attached to prevenient grace as a doctrine. Why is it important to us? That's a big question. We'll talk about that a little bit. And what does it do for the gospel? I think as I read and study common grace, that, you know, we're going to talk, you'll hear me say special grace and common grace, and that there's a difference between those two things. That special grace is that saving grace that we have in our lives as believers, where God overcomes our will and saves us. If we are dead in Christ, if we're dead in our sins, we can do nothing, right? We can't save ourselves. So we are saved based on what God does in us and regenerates us. That's a different type of grace. But I would say that as I study common grace, that there's a connection between the two. There's certainly a kindness and a love shown to us throughout our lives. And really, as we'll study later too, that gives us no excuse. So I may say that I believe that there's an elect. I believe that there's a predestined, if you're saved, you're part of God's family. He saved His lost. He'll save His lost sheep. And that I feel confident in that, Him doing that. He still so shows a measure of love to everyone. And that the invitation's open to everyone as well. So let's go forward here, and there's really four parts of that. We're going to discuss two of them tonight, and then in a couple weeks we'll discuss a couple more. But we're going to really concentrate on the providential care of creation and the providential blessings to mankind. His creation is important in that. Think about what Paul says in terms of it being creation being groaning under the weight of man's sin. That it is groaning, that it is hurt, that it's been damaged by man's sin. I'm amazed, to be perfectly frank. I've been all over the world, you know that. People who know me know I've been everywhere. And I love a particular part of the world in southern Chile. And it is the most beautiful place on earth. And I go there and I think, wow, this is cursed. This is so beautiful I can't even describe it. Pictures typically don't do it justice. And I think, this is cursed. What's beautiful to me, I get to see God's glory reflected in that. Well, even though that's cursed by sin, and it's interesting, there are very few people there. So we might be able to make that correlation between man and sin and how many of them are there and how it affects God's creation. But that's a topic for another talk. Anyway, so I see that and I think, this is God's common grace. This is God's grace that has allowed this cursed world to be able to survive as it has. That God in His sovereignty controls everything. Controls the breath in my lungs, controls me getting up in the morning, controls, I guess I shouldn't blame Him if I wake up late, right? Controls everything that goes on. He knows the hairs on our head. He knows the sparrows, how many sparrows there are. He knows how many trees there are, when the leaves fall. He is in complete control of that. That's His common grace. Who gets to enjoy that? We do. Everyone gets to enjoy that, right? No matter if they're saved or not. They get to see that majesty of God. One, it gives them no excuse. Two, it is a measure of love that He has shown mankind, and it is completely undeserved. Why is it undeserved? because of our sin, right? We are guilty. We can't get away from that. So that's a providential care of creation. That's going to be one of the things we'll talk about. Then the providential blessings to mankind. Sorry, my notes were a little messed up. Blessings to mankind. We just talked about that a little bit too. And those blessings and how they manifest themselves in our lives and how other people's lives and how we see that work. I don't want you to get the wrong idea as we talk about this. I think we have to be careful too that we don't make this about because it could easily slide into this, I think, as I talk, and I've studied this. We also don't want common grace to overshadow some other doctrines and to lead us to think that we do all these good works and that we earn favor from God for that, or that we earn grace from God for that, or it's part of a works-based salvation. I think you got to be really careful you don't let what we're going to talk about slide into that. We certainly, I believe that the things that we do, the works that we do, are a manifestation of our salvation and not the other way around. So we want to be clear about that as we go forward. The second part, and we'll talk about it in a couple weeks, is the providential restraint of sin, how God holds sin back in the world so he can accomplish what he needs to accomplish. There's been times that hasn't happened. He's let that manifest itself. We've seen throughout history some awful atrocities. God holds that back and to accomplish his goal. And then man's conscience. Those are the four things. You know, how do we know right from wrong? Even though we live in a time where we see people consider truth as something that is very personal, we still, even those people in a postmodern world, if you ask them, well, what about murder? Well, it's wrong. Well, even those people who don't really believe in a universal truth still believe in a universal truth that those things are wrong. Well, yeah, killing's wrong. Well, how do you come to that conclusion? Well, God's written those laws on our heart. Even though we may sin in our sort of philosophical views of how man works and who man is, we still see those things in everyday culture. Now, of course, you can make the argument that as we move further and further and further away, we see more of these things get more serious, right? I don't mean to touch on it again, but have many of you watched those videos where abortion clinics are concerned, Planned Parenthood? It is just an awful thing to watch and to think that that's where our culture has ended up. But I have confidence that God's got a plan and he's going to work through that. So let's turn to Matthew 5:43 and through 48. You guys are probably already there. Matthew. I don't have my glasses, so if I close one eye and I hold it far enough away and look through my left eye, I'll be able to see. I forgot my glasses. That's okay, though. I can actually see. It's okay. I'll be fine. Let me get to Matthew 5. I notice Pastor doesn't wear any glasses. You notice that? He's the only mid-40-year-old man who doesn't wear reading glasses, I guess. 5:43. I'll see it here eventually. There it is. Okay. So let's go ahead and read the passage, and we're going to back up. We're going to sort of break this down and give you some idea about the passage and where it's going, and then we're going to talk about the two points within this. And 5:43, 44, and 45, it gives a description, and then there's an explanation in 46 through 48. So let's go ahead and read that. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father, of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing What more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So if we look at this first point, oh, by the way, I was going to give you a little Louis Burkhoff had a description of common grace, but I'm going to back up a little bit and I'm going to read this. I forgot about this slide. I think this is really good. He's got sort of a short definition of it and a long definition. It says, the unmerited favor of God towards all men displayed in his general care of them. And the second part, the more expanded part, is those general operations of the Holy Spirit whereby he, without renewing the heart, exercises such a moral influence on man through his general or special revelation that sin is restrained, order is maintained in social life, and civil righteousness is promoted. Or those general blessings such as rain and sunshine, food and drink, clothing and shelter, which God imparts on all men, indiscriminately where and in what measure it seems good to him. So I really wanted to read that. I probably should have just continued with this part, but I really wanted to read that. I love that description of common grace. Here we go. I don't know why it's doing that. Okay, got it. Sorry. So in this, as we look at 43 through 44, really in 43, it says, well, let's look at the first part of it. You have heard that it was said. Now, Christ, who is he talking to? Who is you? You have heard that it was said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So who is the you? Who's his audience? Does anybody know? The Jews are his audience here. In fact, if you look down in 47, it says, do not even the Gentiles do the same. So he's differentiating the group he's talking to. He's talking to Jews, and he's referring to Gentiles. So the Jews are his audience. And that is said, that it was said. Well, who said it? Who said this? You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So this really comes from an idea in this first part of the verse. When it says, you have heard that it was said, he's referring to who said this were the Pharisees and what these people were taught, what the Jews were taught. And they were taught, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Does that sound funny? Well, nowhere in the Old Testament does that exist. The idea of this is that to love your neighbor and hate your enemy is that anything that was in that the Pharisees considered sinful or people that were considered evil, they looked at those people and thought, well, those evil people, those are God's enemy. Instead of realizing that they are unregenerate, unsaved people, and they treated them as if they were enemies. So this is a doctrine that was taught to Jews by the Pharisees. So it says, you know, hate your enemy. And then 44 it says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now that's something we're more familiar with, right? It says, but that's a conjunction. So it's referring to that first part in 43. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So, the gospel gives us reasons to love everyone, right? And so that when it's referring to that in 43, that's my first point, is the gospel gives us reason to love everyone. Do we love everyone? I'll tell you, I go on Facebook a few times during the day, some for business and some for personal. And it is interesting, the discussions that happen. You see them too sometimes. You're in social media just in general. It is always very interesting to me that the people I know who are Christians, and not necessarily people in this church, I have Christian friends outside of this church, that when spiritual subjects come up to speak about, there is some softness and some tenderness. But boy, if something political comes up, it is attack dog. It is harsh. And these arguments begin between people I know who aren't saved and people who I'm pretty sure are. That's not love. That pushes people away. That's not a good way to start a conversation to be able to share the gospel, is it? And the gospel certainly within this should be first and foremost. So how does God treat people? all mankind, he shows them grace, doesn't he, through his creation. They have breath in their lungs. They have a job. They have more than what they deserve. And that's an example of how, that's an example of how we should treat those people as well. So we see that, and that's how that should play out in our life. We see that connection between the gospel, God's common grace to people, and how we how that should be manifested in our life. Let's go to let's go to Luke chapter 6 real quick and cross reference this. Let's go to Luke. Luke 6. Luke 6:35. Let's look at this real quick. Luke 6:35 says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil? He's kind to them. You know, God has attributes like love and anger, hatred of sin. All these attributes never stop. They are active all the time. And yes, he does judge. He has judged. He's judged us all. We all deserve hell, right? So he's judged us. But he also still... His attribute of love still shows through in our lives, in everyone's life. We see that at the end of this, that he says, again, "Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." And we wonder, how kind are we to the ungrateful and the evil? That's a hard one. Because I think we see a lot of people as evil, right? I think we see people who disagree with us as evil. That's how God's common grace shows to everyone, all of mankind. We should imitate that, right? Second point in this is that the gospel drives us to show that love by living like Christ. I want to talk about real quick this idea of, and common grace has pushed me this way in thinking about how this is supposed to manifest itself in a Christian's life. The gospel is the most important thing. Would you agree? Without question, if we don't share the gospel, people aren't going to get saved. But God has a creation that we're supposed to care for, and people we're supposed to care for. And I can't help but think that the gospel should drive us to some type of social activism. And I know in history why these terms aren't talked about, like Christian activism or social activism. You know, I know historically when this was pushed back against, and I'm not going to get deep into that. I'm going to run out of time if I do. But this social activism has had an impact throughout history. I want to go to, we talked about Amazing Grace. I want to go to something, and I want you to see what social activism and how common grace plays out in a believer's life. Hopefully I can go back, right? No, I want to go forward. There we go. So this is Charles Spurgeon. We talked about John Newton and William Wilberforce. I want you to see how common grace plays out in the church. This is fascinating because of the song you chose tonight was great. So this is what Spurgeon said on slavery. "A healthy church kills error and tears evil in pieces. Not so very long ago, our nation tolerated slavery in our colonies. Philanthropists endeavored to destroy slavery, but when it was utterly abolished, it was when Wilberforce roused the Church of God, and when the Church of God addressed herself to the conflict, then she tore the evil thing to pieces." There are evil things in our world that we have to fight. And I think this is an extension of common grace. We can fight these, we'll fight these things, and it doesn't mean that a bunch of souls are going to be won through what we do. But we're still fighting for something that is right. This, so he continues on. I have been amused with what Wilberforce said the day after they passed the Act of Emancipation. He merrily said to a friend when it was all done, "Is there not something else we can abolish?" That was said playfully, but it shows the spirit of the Church of God. She lives in conflict and victory. Her mission is to destroy everything that is bad in the land. Would you say the church today, in its current form, is socially active? You, no, okay. You guys can speak up. This should be informal. Do you believe it's socially active? Do you believe it should be socially active? I'll tell you, historically, it has been. And some great victories have been won because of it. Certainly, the hatred of slavery was a driving force in Wilberforce's life. And he was, of course, heavily influenced by John Newton. But he fought and he won. And that's God's grace, that the slaves were emancipated through this. Are there, name some things that we should be socially active about today. What are some of those things? And why are we afraid to be like that? Why? It has to be about the gospel, I get that. But aside from that, what are some of the things you think today we should be socially active, we should be Christian activists about? What? Abortion. Amen. Absolutely. Abortion's one of them. Anything else? Marriage. Same-sex marriage. Marriage just in general. What was that? Drugs. Absolutely. You know, that's one, I tell you, that is a that's a big subject. Because, and all these things are big subjects, but that one, that's one that's snuck in, hasn't it? It's become in vogue to smoke marijuana. You know, it really won't bother you. I tell you, we are headed to a horrible, tragic place where drugs are concerned. Yes. It does to a certain extent. That's right. We're kind of afraid to raise our head and cause a stink, aren't we? God calls us to be. I think God calls us to be socially active. We have to. If we're going to be, what does it mean to be? What does it mean to be light, salt, and light? I mean, this is really, this idea of common grace goes along with that. And Peyton, what were you going to say? Well, sure, racism, absolutely. That's a good point too. We tend to think, as white folks living in the Midwest, that racism it doesn't exist. But I can guarantee you, it absolutely does. Throughout the world, especially. Whew! I mean, it's something that is at the forefront of what we do here in the United States. We hear about it and talk about it a lot. But I can tell you, I've been to other countries. It's a prevalent thing. It's a sinful, prevalent thing throughout the world, and it certainly damages the idea that as Christians we should be thinking about the image of God and how people are created. Anything else where that's concerned? Anything else? I think this is a big one. I heard R.C. Sproul speak. Him and John MacArthur. I listen to these question and answer things at these big conferences. You can go on YouTube. You can get them on different places. But I listen to these question and answer things. And these guys sit up for an hour, hour and a half and answer questions. And R.C. Sproul made a point about abortion. And I think it's a good point that we're so concerned about what other people believe that when we have a common goal to defeat something that's evil, that we tend to not want to be involved because we may not agree with the person that's standing next to us about who knows what. I am willing, I guess maybe I wasn't before, let's just say there's an abortion, anti-abortion rally. You go because it's the right thing to do, right? And as Sproul said, I don't really care what the guy next to me believes as long as he believes that abortion is wrong. It's something that we can join together and fight against. These aren't, it's not a doctrinal thing. It's what's right and it's what's wrong. And I think that's right. I think that we can fight social injustice with people that we may not agree with everything on. And somebody may not even be a Christian. But I think banding together to defeat those things, I think is right. Right's right, right? Amen. Yeah. So I think pushing back against these things. We're not talking about bad ecumenism. We're not talking about associating doctrinally with Roman Catholics. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about maybe standing next to a Roman Catholic who believes that abortion is wrong and making every attempt to save children's lives. So I think as a church, as the Eastside Baptist Church, we should be considering social activism. And I think common grace, at least the idea, and certainly the gospel, should drive us to that. But I think that idea that Spurgeon espouses really hit home with me about other things. You know, these guys defeated something that was thought to be impossible to defeat. God gave them victory in that. You believe that God can give us victory to defeat abortion? He certainly can. He absolutely can. And we should be faithful in that. And we should be able we should be willing to fight those. The second part of this, the second point, is God's common grace, and that shows a blessing to all of mankind. In verse 45, we see in verse 45, go back to that, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. How can you take that any other way? He blesses mankind with rain. He blesses mankind with food. He blesses mankind in countless ways. Who benefits from that? Everyone benefits from that. So can we say that he shows a measure of love to everyone, a measure of grace to everyone? They have no excuse when they see this. We'll get into that here in a second. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, on both of us. And God sends rain on the just and the unjust. He shows his love through these things, through his care of creation, through his care of us. So we see that in verse 48, or I'm sorry, in verse 45. In verse, I lost my place here. I should probably just look behind me, shouldn't I? Oh, there we go. Sorry. I'm not as smooth as Pastor or Earl here. Anyway, by the way, he does distinguish in 45 between the just and the unjust. Anyway, let's turn to Acts 14. We're going to look at something here. This is interesting. This is Paul and Barnabas, and they are ministering at Lystra or Lystra. Let's look at Acts chapter 14. And we're going to read 15 through 17. 15 through 17, if I can actually see it. I can almost see it. Okay. So he says in 14:15, and we're going to read 15 through 17. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things a living God. Now, they were polytheists, okay? So they believed in a lot of different gods. So just to give you a little background about what they're fighting here. We are also men of like nature. Okay, read that. Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all of the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. We see Paul telling these folks, look, and these are people who believe in many gods. He's differentiating here between these many gods and the God, the one true living God. Who gave you your life? This God gave you your life. He blesses the unjust and the just. He shows common grace to everyone. And that's why they're ministering here, saying, look, turn from this. He's given you everything. You have no excuse. He's the one who's providing you all these things. Is he providing you everything in your life? I have to confess, sometimes the small details, the mundane things, just are painful for me. My wife would probably agree. Just the small mundane things in life are just something is hard for me. And I'm always daydreaming and never really paying attention to detail like I should be. But you know, as a born-again believer, I should be paying and being thankful for those small things. Thankful for the rain. I have a business that's very weather-dependent. Sometimes we laugh and we kid that we're like farmers, always complaining about rain. Too much of it, not enough. You know, it's never good for us. But with all the rain, the wettest June and July in history, my guides have not been able to really work on the rivers because they've been blown out. But you know, California would love to have our rain. We should be thankful for the rain. We should be thankful that everything's green. I know there's probably too much rain for farmers. There's too much rain for fly fishing too. But if you really wanted to go fish, you can always find water. There's always places to go. So I should be, I know in my own life, I should be more thankful for the everyday, small, mundane things that he provides in our life. Those are things that are certainly an outflowing of common grace in our lives. Let's turn to Romans. Let's go to Romans 1. We're going to look at how common grace leaves us no excuse. Romans chapter 1. Just a few pages over. We're going to read 18 through 20. This kind of dovetails with that point in 45. 18 through 20, if I can see it. Okay. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. So he's wrathful all the time. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God has given us this big, giant globe. There is no excuse for not wondering about who he is and how we got here and what our purpose is. Do you hear that all the time? I hear it all the time. All the time. I wonder what man's purpose is. You hear it in the media. It never goes away. It's always a prevalent question. You know, what am I here for? I can't imagine being an unbeliever and asking that question and having nowhere to go. No idea why you're here. Well, as believers, we know why we're here. We're here to fill the Great Commission. We're here to spread the gospel. And how that manifests itself in sharing the gospel, common grace has got, we've got to imitate that as part of that, that desire to share the gospel with people. So there is no excuse. His divine creation shows unrepentant people common grace. It manifests itself. God's love manifests itself in his care of his creation. We're part of creation, right? We're creatures, right? in his providential care of us. The question may be, this is when you might get a question from somebody, well, what about all the pain and suffering? We probably deserve a lot more pain and suffering, don't we? If God saves any of us, it's more than what mankind collectively deserves. If anyone is healed, if any benefit going forward in technology benefits all of mankind, is that more than what we deserved? It is more than what we deserve. See, when we view ourselves as innocent, and most people view themselves as innocent, we get this idea that because we start with that idea that we are innocent, that we should somehow benefit greatly from what who God is, no matter what we believe or what we do. I listened, I don't know how I got on it this afternoon, but I listened to some old YouTube videos of Rob Bell. I don't recommend you do this, but my wife gets frustrated with me because I'll watch Joel Osteen and I'll watch these heretics. And it's for purely for apologetic reasons. I think you have to be careful too. And I see how man views himself first above all else. And it's a really bad place to be in. It's a really horrible place to be in. We are sinners and we are guilty beyond anything that should save us. So how should common grace play out in the Christian's life? We've kind of discussed this a little bit. We've looked at Luke 6:35. You know, he's kind to the evil and the ungrateful. He's kind to... it's not up there. But we talked about Luke 6:35, kind to the evil and the ungrateful. Let's go back to our text in Matthew in 46-47. We're going to read 46 through 48 here again. It says, "For if they love those who love you, what reward do you have? It's easy to love other Christians." Well, you know, it's not necessarily easy to love other Christians, is it? Because sometimes we don't do a very good job of that. Would you agree that it's hard to love who you might perceive as evil? Is it hard to love your enemy? Is it hard to love your neighbor? That term neighbor certainly could refer to the person living next to you. But that really refers to the people you come in contact with on a regular basis. Should we love them? I think sometimes in our zest for right, a righteous indignation, that we don't show people love the way we should. You could say that about same-sex marriage. We fight this and fight this and we should, but man, we have got to show those people we love them. There is no excuse for not showing love to those people. It continues, "Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more do you do than any others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So within this idea and this explanation, really 46 through 48 explains 43 through 45 and how we're supposed to live. The gospel calls us to imitate God's common grace. Doesn't it? Our kindness and our loving of other people. The gospel calls us to that. Look, you have to create or maintain or develop a relationship with someone to share the gospel with them, right? I mean, it can be in passing. It can be a conversation you have once. I told the story about Pat Taylor, who was in my store, that I witnessed to him many, 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 many years ago in 1997 or 1998. And I really lost contact with Pat. As it turns out, this year he told me that he got saved. And that his family got saved, his dad, his kids. You know, it's a Christian family. And to know that to tell me that it goes back to that conversation that they had should have an impact on me. It does have an impact on me. It has a huge impact on me. We have to maintain those relationships, or at least develop those relationships and friendship. And showing common grace, because I believe common grace can lead to salvific grace, a special grace, the grace that God gives each one of us, each unbeliever, the opportunity, it regenerates us so we can be saved. 48, verse 48, living to the conformity of Scripture, the gospel drives us to live perfectly. It does drive us to live perfectly, right? When I was a kid, I was told, we should strive to be like Christ. That's great. But I was also told almost in the same breath, well, it's really impossible. You can't do it. Well, as I read Scripture and I look at these things, you know, Christ said, go and sin no more, right? He told that to the woman at the well. Go and sin no more. I don't think he meant that casually. I think it's possible not to sin, right? Even though we are, as sinners, totally depraved, it is God calls us not to sin. But that perfection is Christ. And we live with an imputed righteousness in our life. And that should, knowing that God saved us and that He was the propitiation, Christ was the propitiation of our sin, and we have that righteousness imputed in our life, should have that impact on us to live perfectly, to live for Christ, to show others a measure of grace that God showed us. The big idea is here, understanding when that term comes up, common grace, that it is so much more than what we might think. That it should have an impact on our lives and the lives that we lead going forward and how we interact with people and how we share the gospel. Just sharing the gospel. You aren't perfect, neither am I. We can share the gospel. You got saved. It's good enough for you to be saved. It's good enough for others to be saved. That gospel has to live out in our lives, but it can't just live out as a private thing, can it? It can't live as just something private. It has to be something greater than that. It has to be about one another, about you. And I said this in the last couple of Sunday school classes. You know, tonight, we're not here by accident. We're not the same members of a church by accident. It is divine. It is something God put us together for a purpose. That purpose is a pretty big purpose. That's to share the gospel, to show others love. Are you sharing the gospel? I didn't for a long time. I am now. And you'll see people change. You'll see people saved. He saved you. He'll save others. We know that if we are predestined, people get saved. It's not by chance. We're not here together by chance. And I think as a church, we should strive to be socially active. We should strive to share the gospel. We should strive to support each other. I think that's how the big idea of common grace, I think that how it plays out in our life. So, I did take 50-some minutes. I never think when I put all this down that I'll get through it all, but I seem to. I'm explaining a doctrine that is still fairly new to me, too, and I probably don't explain it as well as I should, but I wanted to give you guys at least a view of what I've been thinking about, what I've been studying, and how it could possibly maybe have an impact on you, too, thinking about God's common grace. As you walk out of here tonight, it's a beautiful day. Not every day is beautiful, but we should be thankful for every single one of them. And as we look at God's creation and the beauty of what He has and what He's done, and even though that's cursed by sin, it's still God's common grace showing through that He left any beauty in it whatsoever for us to enjoy. So, in a couple weeks, we'll continue on this. We'll talk about the two other points of common grace. And if you have any questions, I'll try to answer them. But thanks for listening to me. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your saving grace in our lives, that we are saved by grace. We are justified by faith. We thank You so much for saving us. We know that going forward that our desire should be to see others saved. We see how you work in people's lives, in the just and the unjust, and we should imitate that. We should be socially active. We should be Christian activists for things that are right and for wrong, things that are doctrinal, things that are good. Lord, that we should stand on those things, Lord, and be counted with those things. We thank you so much for your common grace. We thank you for keeping it all together. We see the blessings in that, Lord, that we get the opportunity to see souls saved. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for using us in that. And that it shouldn't be a small thing. It should be a great, big, giant thing in our lives. We thank you for this day. We thank you for what you've done in each one of our lives. And as we go forward this week, that we would think about these things and concentrate on these things and meditate on these things, that they would be a huge difference, a big difference in our life. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.